All right, today we are going to finish up Philippians chapter 3. And here, in this section, Paul is wrapping up the main theological teachings of this letter. So, chapter 4, starting next week, is mostly going to be closing exhortations. It's going to be more like a bullet point type section of the letter. So today we'll see the different ideas from previous chapters coming together. All right, so today it's going to feel like a review session. All right, you're going to hear things that you heard a month or two ago. All right, so we opened this letter by talking about the Roman track versus the gospel track. All right, those are the two different ways people take to pursue life and glory. And we said that we're all living for our glory, a glorious life. That's what we want. Everybody wants to feel good about themselves, be recognized properly, and live with dignity and live an abundant life. That's what we live for, and there's nothing wrong with that. Everything we do is either to earn glory for ourselves or to create the conditions to do so. But there's a right way and a wrong way to go about it, and those are the two tracks that people are taking. Before knowing Jesus, the Philippians, they used to pursue their glory on this Roman track. They were very Roman, okay? I use the word Roman to refer to the civilization that was the pride of humanity at that time, right? And they were, the Philippians, they were doing pretty well by worldly standards. They were living in a Roman colony at the peak of their civilization. But in God's eye, like what verse 19 is painting, the picture, verse 19 says, they set their minds on earthly things, right? They live for their own belly, and they were taking and grasping things in the world to earn honor for themselves. They take pride in their own name, their family name, their business, their Roman citizenship, and such. So the way they pursue glory was like, if only I could gain that recognition. If only I could get that award. If only I could get that reputation. If only I could get this sort of income. If only I could have this or that in the world, then my life is complete. I have glory. I have abundance. This is life. Right? That's the Roman way of living. But the glory or the life that people get by living like that, it's called empty glory in the Bible, or the word is conceit. That word literally means empty glory. Because that kind of glory people obtain in the world like that, it's not dependent on God. God is the ultimate source of all glory. And the way people obtain glory, well, you don't get that. Because humans are severed from a relationship from God. They are disconnected from God. So in verse 19, it says that they are in fact glorying in their shame. Shame comes from a root word that means just empty, rotten, or just hollow on the inside. All right, so it's rotten glory that people are getting. And the reason, again, the reason why the people on the Roman track are disconnected from God is because they are not living in the way that God designed humans to live. That's not how people are supposed to operate. Originally, God designed people to live for His plan and to live for others. That's what humans are supposed to do. But on the Roman track, everybody was living for their own ego. And starting from Adam all the way throughout humanity, that's how people have lived, just striving for their own ego. So God disowned humanity. And being disconnected from that ultimate source of life, right? No matter how much glory people manage to obtain in life, people end up dead, right? They're disconnected from that ultimate source of life. And death destroys everything. No matter how high you could climb, death will rot everything. That's the reality of the Roman track, or that's really the reality of the whole world. But Jesus came into the world to show people a different way to pursue life and glory. And He came to demonstrate the original design of humanity. Humanity 1.0, if you will, right? This is how humans are supposed to live ever since the beginning. Jesus followed God's plan thoroughly and served other people. Right? He did that to the uttermost. He emptied himself. He didn't come taking and grasping things, building his own portfolio or his resume. No, he emptied himself in order to serve others. And he did that to the uttermost at the cross. On the cross, he followed the Father's plan thoroughly, and he died for other people. So he remained connected to God all the way through his life. And because of that connection to this ultimate source of life, even after death, he received the life that humans were supposed to receive, right? The resurrected, joyful, eternal life. That's the kind of life God planned to give to humans. It's just that humans disconnected themselves from God, but Jesus stayed connected to God in obedience to the uttermost. And more than that, God gave Jesus the power and the authority to rule the whole universe. These were the things that God was going to give to humans in the first place. But again, because humans sinned, they never received it. And Jesus was the only human who managed to receive that from God by his obedience. So in verse 21, you'll see that Jesus had the power to subject all things to himself. That's what he received as an obedient human being, and he received that from God. So he became the king of the universe in an eternal kingdom, and he's the only person who managed to pull that off. And currently, that kingdom has its throne in heaven. Now, that's good for him, but what about us? What about us, other human beings? Well, Jesus, as a human king in that eternal kingdom, he made all the kingdom blessings, the blessings from God, available to other human beings. Okay? He showed us, he not only showed us the way to get real life and glory, he also gave us the ability to walk his path. Now, if he just gave us an example, that's not good enough for us. Because even if we're convinced that, oh yeah, this is the right way, let me walk like that, we don't have the power to do so. Our hearts are bent toward the self, right? There's that sin in us that just we cannot overcome by our own strength. But when we recognize this path is the real path and we want to hold on to Jesus, then he will give us his own life, his power to allow us to walk this path with him so that we can end up in the same place with him. And that relationship with Jesus is what knowing Christ is. Right? That's what knowing Christ is. And that's where we ended up last week. That's the theological center of this whole letter, knowing Christ. Right? Knowing Christ is not just knowing about Christ. It starts with knowing about Christ, knowing about the fact that this path won't work for us, so we must give it up. And this path is what gives us, takes us to the place that we really want. That's knowing about Christ. But knowing Christ is deeper than that. It's to say that, oh, I don't have that kind of life to walk that path. So I'm going to have to kill that old self in order to receive Jesus and have his life grow in me so that his life can take me down this path in order to get to where Jesus is. So it's a two becoming one type of situation, this relationship, this knowing Christ. It's very deep. It's very mysterious. It's Jesus's life growing inside of me so that I can become him. So this is where we ended up last week. And last week we talked, oh, there's one more thing, right? So for Christians to receive that, we go through Jesus, right? We don't have what it takes to walk that path on our own. So we must know Christ. We connect to him in order to connect to God. Now, we talked a little bit about knowing Christ last week. We said that to know Christ is to first deconstruct the old ego that we were holding onto for life. in order to have Him in us and to have Him control our lives, to become like Him so that we can walk down His path. And it is through knowing about Him and the information in the Bible, and it is through prayer to constantly, daily deconstruct our sinful self in order to receive Him daily, and to live that out, to live out Christ. And in living out Christ, we are shaped and molded to become more and more like Him. That's what we do to know Christ. And that's the only thing that matters for us in this life, because that's the only way to get to where we want, life and glory. And today in this section, it starts off in verse 12, and it's kind of in the middle of the flow of thought in Paul's thinking, right? This is the second part of his spiel on knowing Christ. So we're going to kind of treat it as part two. We're going to talk a little bit more about what knowing Christ is like and what we're supposed to do to know Christ. And the main thrust of this part of the passage is that to know Christ, we must press on, right? We must keep going. We must just keep pressing on, keep digging deeper. That's what knowing Christ is like, and that's in some sense up to us. If you look at verse 12, Paul is like, he uses himself as a teaching model. He says, well, I'm not saying that I'm perfect in this knowing Christ business already. Okay. In verse 13, he says, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Meaning that I don't think I've already got it. All right. This is not an I've got it, I don't got it type of binary deal. No, I still need to press on and keep going. That's what he's saying. So, why do we need to keep pressing on? Is there an end point? How does this work? Is Christ like a finish line that we could cross or something like that? Well, here's something special about knowing Christ. Okay, knowing Christ, it's like an ever-deepening process. It's an ever-deepening process. Now, to put it negatively, there's no end to this pursuit of knowing Christ. And that is because, to put it positively, Christ is infinitely good and beautiful. Okay? There's not going to be a day when we finite human beings will have finally finished knowing or pursuing Him. Right? A finite thing cannot fully encompass something infinite. That just doesn't work mathematically. I know this could sound a little discouraging and exhausting. It's like swimming to the shore that you'll never get to. But knowing Christ is not like that, okay? It's not a chore that we would get tired of. Right? He is different. He is unlike anything else in the world. There are all sorts of good things in the world that we want to pursue. And if that good thing is something that we could never get to, we would forget about it, right? But Christ is different. He's different. He's unlike anything else in the world. He is like a deep well of infinite love and joy and peace for us. Right? The deeper we dig, the more we desire to find the more desirable we find Him to be, and the more we would want Him. And as we know Him more, you know, that kind of deep knowing, as His Spirit becomes more in control over us, we would be becoming more and more like Him, meaning that we would be becoming more and more human. Right? We would be becoming more and more human. Not becoming more and more like God, that's true, but we would be becoming more and more human. We would be becoming more and more into the original design that God created us as. Before knowing Christ, we were living as monsters, like beasts, because of sin. And we would never feel accomplished or fulfilled because we're like a machine being used wrongly by the customer. And you know, I've used that analogy a lot of times, like a machine not being used properly. The engineer is shaking his head, right? And it's annoying. It makes people angry. But when we become more like Christ, we're finally being used in the right way. And that would be so, that would be ever more, that is a process that's ever more satisfying, and we get to feel more accomplished along the way. And that's going to be so life-giving that we won't want that pursuit to end. That's what knowing Christ is like. Now, I know this is quite abstract. I'll change the analogy a little bit. We've been using the gardening analogy, all right? So think of each of us as a piece of land or a garden. And we can imagine knowing Christ as planting the seed of the Spirit in us and making it grow, making Christ grow in us until we conform to Christ fully. Now, because Christ is infinite, so that growth will never stop. It will become more mature and more beautiful as it goes on. There's no point in that process where we could be like, oh, this garden is looking pretty well. I'm just going to call it. This is it. All right? No gardener would ever say that. Right? Because those who know anything about gardening is that you don't look at your garden one afternoon and be like, this is it. All done. There's always more work tomorrow. There's my neighbor is a super gardener. She had this beautiful garden that we get to appreciate every morning. And we would sometimes go to her and be like, wow, you have such a wonderful garden. And she would never be like, oh, yeah, I'm so great at this. No, you could always see it in her face, like, oh, there's more work tomorrow. All right, that kind of sadness in her. I mean, it's a little bit like that, because we're never done with gardening. There's always something growing in there. If you go one day without taking care of the flowers or the trees that you want, that's one day of letting the weeds go a little bit more out of control. And not just the weeding part, right? The flowers or the trees that you do want to cultivate, they are going to become more mature tomorrow, and they need your tending as well. You don't stop gardening. So likewise, a Christian would never say, oh, I'm mature enough today. Christ is done growing in me. No, Christ is going to, the life of Christ is going to become more mature in you tomorrow. It's going to become more beautiful, and that needs tending. And there's always that weed that's going to try to come back. Your sinful self is going to try to make a comeback. So you never stop gardening. That's what verse 15 is trying to say. Verse 15, Paul is being a little playful or a little harsh toward those people who think that they've made it. They're like, Paul is like, if you think you're a mature Christian, then you know you never stop growing. If you think you're good enough and decide to stop there, God will show you that you're wrong. Mature Christians who truly know Christ will know that there is more of Christ to be had. And if they've really tasted the sweetness of knowing Christ, they would never want to stop pressing on. Now, some people might hear this and be like, okay, I know I need to keep pressing on, but what if I run out of strength? All right, what if I become too tired? What if I want to slack for just a day? Right, would I lose my salvation? Would my eternal reward go up in smokes? It still sounds very like tiring. Well, knowing Christ is not like that. First of all, when you dig deeper into this well called Christ and you don't find that life-giving, something is wrong. It's probably not Christ you're digging toward. Right. Now, other than that, knowing Christ is a very secure pursuit. Here's the thing. It's true that to know Christ, we have to put in effort. But notice in verse 12, Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Okay, so he's saying that I work to lay hold of Christ because he has laid hold of me. All right, Christ has died for me. He has put his Spirit in me. I'm already marked as his. So that connection has been established. And his grip on me is the grip of God. All right, so I will never fall away. So I am set up for success. It's like parents setting up a playground for the kids. It's safe here. Go and play. That type of situation. And it's like marriage. It's like marriage. It's like when a couple gets married, in one sense, the relationship is a done deal. Like nobody is going anywhere. At least that's what it says when you make the vow, right? Now, it is in that secure setting that the couple presses on to work on their relationship so that they can actually enjoy the relationship, enjoy the marriage, right? The secure relationship sets up a safe perimeter for the relationship to flourish. Likewise, our pressing on toward Jesus is not like us trying to grab onto Jesus, otherwise we might lose him. No, he's got us. He's set up the secure environment in which we press on to enjoy him. That's how knowing Christ works. And then in verse 13, Paul uses another analogy to teach us about knowing Christ. And he uses the analogy of running a race. All right, running a race. Now, as we keep pressing forward in the race of knowing Christ, what we're supposed to do is to set our eyes on the goal, the finish line. And here we come to this famous Bible verse, right? Many Christians growing up would memorize this verse, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead. That's how we run. Now, some people have taken this to mean something like, okay, let's forget what's in the past. Let's forget the trauma, the hurt, the mistakes we've made, the regrets, the guilt of the past. Let's forget about the coulda, shoulda, woulda in my life. Let's not dwell on that. Let's just focus on the potentials, the possibilities, the good things God has promised me, and focus on that. And, think positively about how God will fulfill his promise to me in the future. So looking toward that, not the shoulda, coulda, woulda in the past. Now, that's not wrong theologically, just not what this passage is saying. Okay. In this passage, what's behind us, what lies behind, refers to what we used to depend on, what we use to glory in, the pedigree, the accolades that Paul counted as loss earlier in the chapter. Those things that we built our identity upon to feel secure, to feel confident in our lives. Those empty glories that we used to dwell in. Those are the things that we must forget and leave behind. So this verse is saying that, hey, now that we've learned that knowing Christ is the only thing that matters, it's far better than anything else that the world can offer, let's stop focusing on filling our bellies. Let's forget the prideful identity we used to cherish, and let's stop feeling secure in those things, and just look toward knowing Christ, because we know that's where true life and glory can be found. And again, verse 14 is pressing into the same idea. Verse 14 is like, let's not get distracted, okay? Let's focus on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on that eternal prize, but let's remember how to get there, okay? It's by knowing Christ. It's by knowing Christ. So when we think knowing Christ, let's think that curve, okay? Yes, it's an upward call from God to attain to that heavenly blessings, but the way to get there is to first move downward, to move downward in posture by actively forgetting the old self that we thought could work for us, by deconstructing the ego of the past in order to receive the identity of Christ in us and to live out Christ. Okay, so you think of the forgetting word as the downward movement, okay? Forgetting the past that we used to depend on. It's so easy for us people to dwell on the accolades, the achievements, and the fame we've had in this world, whether secular or religious. Right? In the letter, Paul was talking about secular achievements. Earlier in this chapter, he was talking about religious accolades and religious identities and stuff. I mean, they feel so good, right? It's easy to feel secure in those things and stop pressing toward knowing Christ. All right, but as soon as we relax and dwell on those things that should have been left behind, we stop running toward the goal. We stop gardening. And the weeds will start to grow in our hearts. Pride and self-centeredness and complacency would become a habit. And this is so dangerous that in verse 19, Paul warns Christians about it with tears. Right? Don't become those enemies of the cross. Right? Forget the past identity. Focus on Christ and his cruciform life, that curve that's supposed to mark your life. That's how we run. And lastly, in this passage, Paul points out that running this race of knowing Christ is not an individual sport, but a team sport. Like, we Christians are all in this together. We are covenanted to help one another to get there. And one way other Christians could be helpful to us is what verse 17 says. We can look to those who run before us and imitate them. And here Paul calls people to imitate him because the assumption is that he is an apostle, so he must be an imitator of Christ. So imitate him in order to imitate Christ. Now, we don't have apostles living among us, but we do have the Bible. Right, we do have records of what Jesus was like and what the apostles were like. So we have some sense of what a life of knowing Christ looks like. And if we detect that way of life in Christians around us, imitate them. And they are gifts Jesus has given us to help us know him better. And study them. Watch how they form their habits. See where they're good at and what they're bad at. Imitate the good. See how they refuse to live for their belly, and see how they practice self-forgetfulness. See how they await the coming back of Jesus. See what guardrails they have in place, what books they're reading, that sort of thing. Ask questions and ask them to mentor you for a little bit, things like that. All that's to say, when you see other people around you and you're like, I smell Christ on them, study them and live accordingly. That's how we are to run. So, this is what knowing Christ is like. It is to deconstruct ourselves, to embrace the identity of Christ, and to live like him with his power, not with our own strength, so that we can walk the path that he walked, so that we could get to where he gets to. This is our work, but this is Jesus' work on us already. Now, as we close, we will once again practice knowing Christ with our bodies as we come to the communion table. So today, again, I will invite you all to come up front. We'll take communion together, and let's practice knowing Christ again. Now, the communion is a ritual, is a rite that Jesus instituted before he was betrayed and killed. And he wants Christians throughout the generations to do this regularly with other Christians. And he sets this thing up to help us remember the faith that we believe in. He knew that doing this would be awkward for some Christians. He knew that doing this would be troublesome for those who prepare these things. Right? He knew that people would be like, well, you know, let's just not do this. But this is one of those few things that Christianity has maintained that we must do together, because there's deep truth buried in it. Jesus wants us to remember that he has died for us. He has secured that relationship with him. So it's a done deal that we're doing. We're pressing toward knowing him daily, but it's a secured environment that we're in. And he wants us to know the degree of love that he has given to us. It's the dying of the self to save the people that did not know him yet, and are actively sinning against him. That's the kind of love he showed us on the cross. And he wants us all to do this together, to remember that these are the people that we are primarily to love and to show that kind of love and to live out that cruciform life. And we are the group of people who have covenanted together to walk this path together, to press on together, and to hold one another accountable and to help each other when they fall, so that we could all reach that destination. That's an ever-deepening love with Christ. So, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is to represent and to point to the body that Jesus broke for us, giving away his life so that we can have life. And he wants us to eat this, to receive life, and to remember him. Let's take and eat. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, my new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ is what washed away our sins so that we can rebuild that connection to God. Through Christ and through his blood, we get to reconnect to God so that we have the citizenship in heaven to enjoy all the blessings from above. Let's drink and have life and blessings. Let's confess what we just proclaimed with our bodies and our actions. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Let's hold on to this, and we will put this in the back to recycle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus, giving us this life that demonstrated to us the paths that you designed humans to take. And thank you that he was not just an example to us. He was the power. He is the power that we need to walk that path with him. Help us recognize this truth. Help us recognize the futility of the path of the Roman world, of the modern Western world, or the Chinese way of things. Help us recognize the failure of worldly systems and to hold on to your path. And help us recognize the only thing we have going for us to enter and walk that path would be to know Jesus. So help us hold on to Jesus, and knowing that he has held onto us, held onto us tightly, so we can be free and be joyful in pursuing him. Help our church to press on, to become more like Christ as a body, to live for one another, and to live for the name of Jesus in the Twin Cities area. I pray that we will continue to seek you in your ways, so that when you take us to places to meet the people you want us to minister to, we will be ready. We would have the posture of Christ to demonstrate to them, by your power, the heavenly blessings that you have prepared for humanity. I pray for ourselves, I pray for our church, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.